All right, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to finish off on 2 Timothy chapter 2 tonight, move on to chapter 3 next week, Lord willing. So let's start reading in verse 19, and I'm going to deal with verses 25 and 26. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, speaking on 25 and 26, but reading from 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those that are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, and some of honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And so, verse 24, he says then that the servant of the Lord must not quarrel or be argumentative, but be able to, gentle to all, able to teach, and patient. And then verse 25 really is a continuation of that verse. You'll see that there's a comma at the end of patient in verse 24, and then this is still a continuation in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Now I'm going to deal with those two verses back to front a little bit, just so that we can put things in a logical order. The first thing there is that in verse 25 he speaks of those who are in opposition. Those who are in opposition. So the Greek word is exactly that. It means those who are in opposition. The question is then, who are they opposing? And this is where the translators struggle a little bit, because the King James speaks about those who oppose themselves. And I am not comfortable with that translation, or that particular way that that verse is translated. The English Standard Version, which is very popular today, I don't think anyone here uses the ESV, but ESV is very popular today, says that those who oppose him, meaning the servant of the Lord, verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, and then verse 25, in humility correcting those who oppose him. Now, again, I'm not comfortable with that translation either, because I don't think the issue here is whether people oppose those who are preachers of the gospel, because at the end of the day, they're not opposing the preacher or the one who is bringing correction, but they are opposing the Lord. They are opposing the Lord. Their issue is with the Lord. The same thing happens every time I preach the word, or every time the word is preached. If you have a problem, and that's why I preach from the word, if you have a problem with what I've preached, well, your problem is not with me, because I'm simply giving you the word. So if you have a problem, you have a problem with the word. And you know, if it was my ideas, if I'm saying my own thing, well, then you can have a problem with me, and that's fine. But if you're opposing the word, if you're opposing the truth, and you'll see the issues here really is the truth. And that truth is in two forms. And so those who are in opposition, there are two issues that they oppose. The first is doctrine, and the second is morality. And so, because that's the context, that's what Paul is dealing with here. Flee youthful lusts deals with morality. So those who oppose God's standards, God's word on moral issues. And then he's dealing with right doctrine. So those who oppose correct doctrine. And so if they are in opposition, he's going to tell us now how we need to deal with them. But I think it's helpful for us to understand also where these people are at, because we find people who are in opposition all the time, whether they're in the world or whether they're in the church. People who are opposing the truth or pure doctrine, or people who are opposing standards of morality, standards of spirit, of Christian living, of holiness and of sanctification. When people oppose those things, we need to understand where they find themselves. And that's what verse 26 deals with. So verse 26 then says, that they may come to their senses. So they are not sane. That's maybe an overstatement, but if you need to come to your senses, what does it mean? It means you need to wake up. It needs, the word really come to your senses really is you need to take a sober look. The root of the word has to do with being sober. Remember that when the New Testament uses the word sober, it's not always to do with alcohol or with some kind of intoxication. Sober also has to do with clear thinking. When someone is under the influence of something, they're not thinking straight. They're not thinking clearly. And so that's really what he's dealing with here. So he's saying there, that those who are in opposition are not thinking clearly. They are not thinking straight. They need to come to themselves. You remember the prodigal son who took his money and went and spent it all and finds himself in the pigsty. And it says that he came to himself. The same idea. He woke up. He came to his senses. And he said, but I'm eating pig's food here, when in my father's house even servants have bread to eat. So suddenly he woke up. Suddenly he began to think straight. Up to that point he wasn't thinking straight. He thought that his money would never end. He thought that he could buy friends and he could buy pleasure and he could buy whatever else he wanted with his money. And then when the money was gone, he finds himself in that pigsty. And so he comes to his senses. He comes to himself. So those who are in opposition, and maybe I should find another word here, they are not sober. They are not thinking clearly. And that's the problem. And many times when you're dealing with people who find themselves in a place where they're having issues with holiness or issues with doctrine, you can try and speak to them, but they are not thinking straight. They're not thinking clearly. I think we all come across people in the world every day, whether it's on spiritual things or just any other thing, where people are just not thinking clearly. And you say, well, you know, can't you see things? Can't you see yourself? Can't you figure this out for yourself? But people don't think clearly. And so this is the problem. So they're in opposition because they are not sober. They are not thinking clearly. And then he says they need to come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. The snare of the devil. The word here literally means to be caught alive. Remember the old posters? Wanted dead or alive. Now, that's the word snare here is that they were caught alive. In other words, the devil caught them in a trap. And of course the devil is setting snares or traps all the time. And he is trying to catch people. That's what it's all about. And so whether they are holiness issues having to do with morality, or whether they are doctrinal issues, he is setting traps all the time. Trying to catch people. Trying to ensnare them. And for what purpose is he trying to trap them? They've been taken captive or ensnared by the devil to do his will. Whose will? The devil's will. The devil's will. Now, you can see a very sad picture emerging here. So, people who are opposing the truth, they are not thinking clearly. They have been taken captive by the devil. And they've been taken captive by him to do his will. To do his will. Now remember that this is in opposition to what a Christian has been called to do. And remember, he's dealing here with Christians. And I'll come back to exactly who he's dealing with. But we've been saved to do his will, the Father's will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Lord Jesus says of himself, a body you have prepared for me to do thy will, O God. And so our purpose is to do God's will. But when we allow ourselves to be captured by the devil, to be ensnared by the devil, it is so that we can do his will and no longer do the will of the Father. And of course, the thing about a snare is that, and I think that there are obviously many different kinds of snares that we use in life, traps or those kinds of things. But many of them, and certainly the devil's ones, are all based on using bait. And so if you want to catch the rat that's running around in your attic, you put some peanut butter on the trap. And a trap is just another form of a snare. And so the rat is going to go for the peanut butter and gets caught. If you want to catch a bird, you put some chicken feed or seed out there and a little stick and a box. And when the bird goes after the food, the trap falls and you catch the bird. And so it goes on. So there's always some kind of incentive. There is always some kind of bait that the devil uses in order to ensnare us. Because remember that as long as we're staying within the Father's will, the devil can't touch us. We're safe and secure within the Father's protective care. So what the devil has to do is he has to somehow move me from being under God's care to a place where I will now do the devil's will. How is he going to get me from being in God's protective custody or protective care to a place where I step out of that to do what the devil wants me to do? By some kind of bait. And that can be all sorts of things. It can be pleasure, it can be pride, it can be material things. The devil uses anything that he knows is going to work. If you're going to catch a bird, well, you don't use dollar notes. Dollar notes don't attract birds. You need to use the right kind of bait that will get the bird. If you're going to catch a rat, well, it's no good using something that the rat doesn't go for. You've got to find out what the rat wants, what the prey desires, and then give it what it wants. And that's exactly what the devil does. Now remember that Ephesians warns us to be aware of the wiles or the tricks of the devil. And he's clever, and he's not going to tempt you with something that is not a temptation. And different things tempt different people. There are certain things that are just no temptation to me, but they may be to you. And yet there are other things that may not be a temptation to you, but they may be a temptation to me. And the devil's not going to try us with something that doesn't work for us. He knows us. Not because he's inside of our minds, but because he can watch us. And he sees the kinds of things that we do. And he is able to very quickly figure out. You think Amazon is clever to figure out what kind of stuff to try and sell you, because they watch your email and they watch all of those kinds of things, and they very quickly find out that you're in the market for a CD player, And so suddenly you find ads popping up all the time for CD player, CD player, CD player. It doesn't matter where you go, there's CD players. And now it's even going to get worse because the government has taken all protections off that. And so everything is free. They can do whatever they choose to do. Now, if they can figure it out, the devil's figured it out long ago. So if CD players is your weakness, then he's going to be sure to present you with CD players wherever you go. If pride is your issue, he's going to make sure that pride is there and that people are saying the kinds of things that will boost your pride and that will bring you to a place where you say, well, I'm quite something then. If some kind of addiction is your weakness, he's going to make sure that those addictions, those things are there, that you meet up with the kinds of people, that you see the kinds of things, that you're brought into situations where you're compromised, and so the list goes on. And so we need to be careful of the snares of the devil, that we're not being trapped by him. Because the problem is that once he catches us, it's not so easy to get away. It's not a matter of saying, well, I was caught, you know. It's not like a speeding fine, folk. You know, you get a speeding fine and the cop comes up and he's got his little book or whatever he has. Fortunately, I don't get these too often, but... or his little machine. And he says, there it is. $50, whatever. I don't even know what a speeding fine is. And you, how much? $400. Wow. Wow. And you say, bye, and you're on your way. And you go and find the 400 and you pay the 400. It's not that easy. Once the devil has caught you, he's got you. You don't just pay the fine and move on. You have to somehow now get out of his snare. Because when he catches you, he's not going to just catch you as you catch a bird under a box and you pick the box up and you say, well, now let me see what happens. It doesn't work that way. He's going to keep you in the box. He's going to keep you ensnared and entrapped by whatever it is that you've allowed him to ensnare you with. Folks, this is serious stuff. And so this is where we find ourselves then if we go this way. Now, who is Paul speaking about? And that's not such an easy answer. Because clearly in the passage, in this book, he is dealing with those who are false preachers and those who are promoting promiscuity or immorality. And that covers a whole range of things. He may have them in mind. The preachers of immorality or the preachers of false doctrine. But I don't think that that's what he has in mind, because clearly if you read the previous chapter, the beginning of this chapter, you'll see that there's really no hope for those people. So who he has in mind, it seems to me, is those who have been tricked by the preachers of licentiousness or have been tricked by false teaching and false doctrine. And so they themselves are not the promoters of these things, but they have believed the false doctrine. Now, obviously, you can understand that there are thousands, maybe millions of people like that in the world today. People who live in homosexuality because some church told them it's okay. People who live together without being married because it's okay by society and by some churches. People who live get into false teaching and false doctrine because they read it in a book or they saw it on television with some great name preacher. Now remember that we cannot shift the responsibility and say, well, I was misled. Who tried that trick? Or that excuse? Adam, it wasn't me. It's the woman you gave me. And she said, well, it wasn't me, it was the devil. The serpent. So from the very beginning, from the first sin of mankind, we want to pass the buck. But remember, and I'm not going to go there, but if you go to Revelation, the letters to the seven churches, in fact, maybe let me go there quickly. Revelation chapter 3. Sorry, chapter 2. And it's the church of Thyatira. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So he says there's a problem with this church because they're allowing this person, and it doesn't matter whether it's a man or a woman, in this case it was a woman, but they're allowing this person to preach false doctrine. Now, the first indictment is against the church that is allowing this to happen. So that's the first place where the blame is to be laid. But that's not the end. Verse 21, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and so she's going to be judged. So the church that harbors this kind of thing will be judged. Those who propagated or promoted will be judged. And then in verse 22, indeed I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And so her followers are also judged. You see that there? Those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Verse 23, I will kill her children. Not her physical children, her spiritual children who are following in her footsteps. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts. So the point there then is that we can't say, well, I was taught this. No, you're responsible for your own actions. Yes, those who are teaching false teaching are responsible. The churches that harbor them and support them are responsible. But those who follow the teaching are themselves also responsible. And those are the ones that I believe Paul is addressing here. So those who are in opposition are those who have been deceived by this kind of false teaching. Now, what he does then is he gives Timothy instruction as to how to deal with this. And so if we go back to verse 25 then, in humility, correcting, some translations use the word instructing or teaching. Sorry, I think correcting is a good translation of this particular word. So he is saying to Timothy, you need to bring correction. And so we do need to bring correction. We bring correction through the teaching of the word. Sometimes we bring correction in a counseling situation where we have to address a situation, and we need to bring correction. We can't just allow error to continue. Remember the previous verse, he says, don't be argumentative. But at the same time, error needs to be dealt with. How do we deal with it? We spoke about that last week, so I'm not going to go over that again. But we don't deal with it in trying to prove a point. We don't deal with it in trying to win an argument. We're trying to win the person. We're trying to win the soul. And the key to that really is that the attitude in which we bring correction must be in humility. In humility. Now, why does he use that? Why does he say humility? Well, elsewhere Paul says, considering yourself, in humility, considering yourself. In other words, that we cannot judge one another in the sense of saying, well, you bad boy, why did you do that? Because I could have done the same thing. Now, the moment we speak from a position of pride and we say, well, you know, I'm impervious, I'm immune to temptation, I'm immune to the snares of the devil. I'm so spiritually superior. He's saying that's not the basis on which we can speak to people, on which we can bring correction. First of all, because it sets us in a very dangerous place. And secondly, you don't win anyone with a superior attitude. And so when we bring correction, now we're not speaking about correction in the family where children need to be disciplined. But we're speaking about when we correct one another. Whether they be in amongst marriage partners or whether it be between brothers and sisters in the church. And we do need to bring correction. But when we bring correction, it must always be on the basis of humility. Not on the basis of arrogance or superiority. I'm right, you're wrong. What's wrong with you? Why do you end up in this kind of situation? No, it's with humility, with compassion, understanding that all of us can be ensnared by the devil. That it is God's grace that we're not in the same position. And so with humility, bringing correction. There is no basis for bringing correction with arrogance, with pride, or even with frustration or anger. There's a whole slew of ministries in the church today that are involved in some kind of discernment work, some kind of work of trying to bring correction to the many errors and false teachings that are going on in the church. But most of those people do not operate from a basis of humility. They operate on a basis of pride and of arrogance. Most of them are incredibly arrogant people. And for that reason, I don't want to be involved in that kind of work anymore. And I am not involved in that work anymore. Because I find that this principle of humility and in humility bringing correction is not in operation in those kinds of ministries. There is a very real sense of superiority that we're right and everybody else is wrong. Now, folk, there is a real possibility, even in bringing correction, that we may be wrong. There's a very real possibility that in bringing correction that we may be right about the moral issue or the doctrinal issue, but that we're wrong in the attitude with which we bring that correction. And so it doesn't set us in a superior place. So in humility, bringing correction, humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps I just put the P for perhaps. The old King James said perchance. You see, here's the incredibly frustrating and difficult thing. When someone has gone down this road, there is no guarantee we can bring them back. Because first of all, we can't change their minds. Secondly, they've been ensnared and they're not thinking clearly. And thirdly, because it is really up to God to give them repentance. And that's a very important verse to notice there. And while I don't believe in Calvinism, at the same time it's very, very clear that unless God causes the seed to grow, we can plant and we can water and nothing will happen. God has to give the increase. God has to bring the repentance. God has to cause the word to bring about some result in the lives of people. And that's why I don't personally believe in high pressure altar calls anymore. Because it's not my job to try and bring people to a place of repentance. And maybe under pressure you will come forward and you will pray whatever sinner's prayer, whatever prayer is necessary. But nothing has really happened. Because repentance must come from the Lord. And so what Paul is saying is that it's not up to you to change the man's mind. You can't change him. All you can do is in humility bring correction. The next step is up to God. And God needs to bring repentance into his life. Now, what can I do about God perhaps giving repentance? In other words, when he says perhaps or perchance, what does it mean? It means that it's not going to happen every time. It's not going to happen every time. And that's why this is so dangerous. We say, well, I'm going to go down this road. I'm going to buy whatever it is that the devil has to sell. Because you remember Samson? Remember how he played with the idea of his hair, and eventually he tells Delilah exactly what the deal was. And then the next morning, what does he say? I will rise and shake myself like every other time. And one of the most scary verses in the whole of the Bible. He knew not that the Spirit of God had left him. He did not know God had left him. And he was weak. You see, he'd got ensnared. And there was nothing he could do about it at that point. And so, and so here's the problem. We go the road of Samson and we say, well, you know, I'll get out of it. I'll play with temptation. I'll play with sin. I'll play with ideas of doctrine which are not orthodox. And I'll, you know, it's fine. You know, I'll straighten myself out. Just this once. But it's a snare. And once you've been entrapped, unless God brings repentance, there's no way out. That's what this passage is telling me. And I think what Paul is highlighting is the seriousness of this process and the tremendous responsibility on us to bring correction in humility, but also to understand that it is up to God to bring the results. It's up to God to work in the heart and the life of those to whom we have brought correction. So, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. So, clearly he is speaking here about Christians. He's not speaking here about people who are unbelievers. If he is speaking about Christians, why does he say that they may know the truth? Whenever Paul uses this idea of knowing the truth, it is generally used in the sense of getting saved. Now, obviously, we're not saying these people can get saved again. You can't get saved a second time. You can only be saved once. But clearly what he is saying is that they have sunk to such a degree that they almost need to be resaved. But we know from Hebrews chapter 6 that cannot happen. So they have not fallen from grace, but they are in a very, very precarious place. And so he says then, in humility correcting them, God perhaps will give them a repentance that they may know the truth. They need to know the truth also in the sense of that they're not thinking clearly. That they can see things the way they are. Remember the prodigal son. Suddenly it was all clear. For the first time, and I don't know, the story doesn't tell us how many months or years it took him to find himself in that terrible place. But for the first time in all of that time, and it didn't begin the day he left, because remember, he had been thinking this thing up for a long time before he left the Father, before he came to the Father and said, give me what's mine. He'd been, so this had been going on for a long time, and he hadn't been thinking clearly. And then suddenly, he comes to him, and suddenly, it all makes sense to him. Here I am eating pig's food, in my Father's house there's bread. And suddenly he's knowing the truth. And now we go over to the other side, that they may come to their senses. And escape the snare. They may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive to do his will. And obviously the point, the result here is to do God's will. Now, Again, you'll see, and as I was just looking at this again this afternoon, and you remember that on Sunday, and for a few Sundays, I've been highlighting the two sides of the coin, that which God does and that which we do. God will keep our hearts and minds, but at the same time, we need to guard our own minds. God will give us peace, but we at the same time must not be anxious. So there are these two sides all the time. In this case, there are three sides. There are three parts to the equation, and each one of them is important. The first one is I don't know what to call him, the corrector. The corrector. The second one is God. And then the third one is, and this really is all part of the one who's in opposition. We need all three. So I can be doing what I need to do. Or you can do what you need to do if you're the one who's bringing correction. But if God chooses not to bring repentance, well then it's not going to go anywhere. How do we know if God's going to bring repentance? We have a checklist we can tick off and say, well, this one's going to work, this one's not. No, we don't. We really don't. It's the same with preaching the gospel. We can try and filter out those that are good candidates and those who are just not interested. But even amongst those that are good candidates for the gospel, we know that some of them will receive the gospel and some won't. So what must we do? We must preach the gospel to everyone, because we don't know which ones God is going to cause the seed to grow. And so we must bring correction and humility to everyone that we come across. We can't just leave things. Because it's interesting that this whole process begins here. If there is no correction brought, if there's no seed sown, then what is God going to make grow? Now we understand God can do the impossible. God can bring, and we know there are testimonies of people who come to salvation without the preaching of the gospel because of some event or something that God does in their hearts, but that is not the way God has chosen to work. God has chosen to work through the preaching of the gospel, through the foolishness of the message preached. And so we have a responsibility. And if we don't preach, well, then people will not get saved, or God will find someone else to use. But the responsibility begins with us. If we do not bring correction, well, then this whole process cannot begin. If God doesn't bring repentance, well, then again, the thing is not going to proceed. It's not going to continue. It's not going to come to a point of doing God's will in the end. Now, is there anything we can do about that? There is, actually, you know. We can pray. We can pray. And we do need to pray. We do need to intercede and say, Lord, please give them repentance. Please work in their hearts. Every Sunday morning before I come to preach, and every Thursday before I come to preach, I pray and I say, Lord, please take the word. And those who pray with us in the back will hear me pray this many times. Lord, we can preach, but it's only you who can bring repentance. It's only you who can change hearts. It's only you who can change minds. Please, Lord, change hearts today. And I'm incredibly aware of my responsibility as I'm up here tonight, and every time I'm up here, my responsibility in humility to bring correction or to preach the word, whatever direction it may be. But at the same time, that my absolute dependence on God to be able to actually cause the seed to grow, something to happen in the hearts and the lives of those who hear the word. But then ultimately, the responsibility lies with the hearer. With the one who has heard the correction, who has felt the tug of the God Spirit of saying, don't go that way, go this way. Don't believe that, believe this. But there needs to be a response again. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So there's a response needed. And in being brought into correction, being brought back from the snare of the devil, there's a need for us to respond, to hear his voice, and to say, yes, Lord, no to the devil, no to the temptation, no to the false teaching, or whatever it may be. Amen. So, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Father, we thank you for your Spirit that works in the hearts and lives of each one of us. We thank you, Lord, for your care and your love for us and your desire that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But Lord, at the same time, we understand that we are drawn away when we are ensnared by our own lusts, when we follow our own desires, and when we allow the evil one to take us captive. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to escape the snare of the devil. We pray, Lord, that having heard the word, Lord, that if we're ensnared in some sense, Lord, and Lord, there may be a number of us tonight, Lord, who are ensnared by some kind of habit or some way of thinking or some kind of sin or whatever it may be, Lord, help us to escape. Bring repentance into our hearts, Lord, that we might be able to turn away from whatever that may be, that we might turn to you, that we may cease to do the will of the devil, and that we may do the will of God. Lord, we pray that you would help us. I pray, Lord, that you would help each one who has heard your word this evening, each one who will hear the word in the recordings. We pray, Lord, that there may be true repentance as a result of this message. And Lord, that there would be many who would turn back to you, away from disobedience, away from sin, away from a lack of holiness, away from false teaching and false doctrine. And Lord, returning to the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. We pray that you'd go with us, keep us, bring us together again safely on Sunday. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.